Lord, we come to you in awe of your holiness, in awe of the fact that the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, has also chosen to redeem mankind and provide salvation for mankind by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, to take our punishment upon Himself on the cross and then to raise Him from the dead to conquer death for us. So it's my prayer, Lord. I don't know the hearts of everyone here. Sometimes I don't even know my own heart. I pray that before we leave this building, that every one of us would make it clear, would confirm the fact that we are trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation. We're not trusting in ourselves, in our own good works. We acknowledge we're sinners. We acknowledge we cannot save ourselves. And we acknowledge that we can only be saved through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that you would empower us to be your people, to build your kingdom for your glory, not our own. Lord, I pray for those in the church who need physical healing, emotional healing, who need their spiritual health revived. I pray for those in the church who need help with finding a job or with finances. Just remind us, Lord, that you're the one who meets our needs. It's our job just to trust in you and to be all that you called us to be, and then you empower us. You're the one who gives us that power that we need to be obedient to you and to live that life that is pleasing to you. Lord, as we study your word today, I pray that it would be your word that is proclaimed. I pray that you would take this sinful, fallible man, that you would just anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth, that you would prevent me from speaking falsehoods that would lead anyone astray. I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds, make us receptive to receiving truth from your word, Lord. And I pray that we would never, ever, ever accommodate to the world, to the wisdom, the false wisdom of the world, that would try to replace God with things like evolution or aliens or whatever it may be. But I pray that we would praise the name of the Lord Jesus, and that we would praise the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, that we would praise the name of the triune God until your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns in power and glory to reign upon the earth. So you are with us, Lord, during our prayers. You are with us during the praise and worship. Please be with us during the preaching of your word. And I pray that we would leave this building with our lives changed, that you would draw us closer to your Son, the Lord Jesus, and you would continue to draw us closer to him throughout our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. That the Bible teaches very clearly that there's only one God, but that this one God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? Just a basic Christian doctrine, and we've got to go back to the basics every now and then to just remind ourselves of those important, most important doctrines that we need to acknowledge as Christians. Well, today what I want to talk about is creation by God. Creation by God, okay? The Bible teaches that God is the only uncreated thing, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three-person God, the triune God, is the only thing that was not created. Everything else was created by Him out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the way theologians talk about it, versus ex deo. Ex deo would be more pantheistic, would be the idea that God creates out of Himself and we're somehow part of God, or man is God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says there is a God and you're not Him. The Bible says there is a creator, an eternal creator, and we are his creation. And he created us out of nothing. So I want to look at a few verses that deal with this. Now, if you want more information on not just scientific evidence for God's existence, but philosophical evidence and some other evidences as well. Tonight I'll be speaking on that at 6 o'clock at Polesville Community Church. So if you want to look into that, you know, feel free to do so. You could also talk to Pat about DVDs on it. And because we're not going to be able to go too in-depth on this here, we're just going to talk about, show that the Bible teaches God created the universe out of nothing. He created man from the dust of the ground. He formed Eve from Adam's side. And that the doctrine, the teaching, the false religion called evolution is exactly that. It's false. And we'll also see that there's really, it's a waste of time to try to blend the two. It's an either-or situation. And I'm sure that there are probably some Christians out there who have really problematic belief systems that are theistic evolutionists. I know C.S. Lewis, at least till late in his life, was a theistic evolutionist. But if you're going to embrace evolution, even with God starting the process and guiding the process, to say the least, you're going to have problems in the way you think about God. The Bible does not teach evolution and never did teach evolution. So God created everything else that exists out of nothing. Look at Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1. And there God's word reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Then verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." And then the rest of chapter 1 talks about 6 different days of creation. So basically, nothing existed, and then boom, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews tells us that He created it by the word of His mouth. Okay, you look further in John chapter 1, and we see this same expression, "in the beginning," uttered by a first century Jewish Christian, the Apostle John. So when he says, when he writes "in the beginning" in the Greek, we know exactly what he's talking about. He means the same thing as "in the beginning" in the Hebrew, in the first verse of Genesis 1. "In the beginning," John says, "in the beginning was the Word," the Logos in the Greek. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we know when you go to verse 14, "the Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us." And then even in verse 17, He's named as Jesus Christ, Jesus the Jewish Messiah. So we know that the Word is Jesus, yet it's saying, "in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 2. Verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." So very clearly we see that God created the heavens and the earth. Usually when the Bible just says God, it either means the whole triune God or it just means the Father. But we saw in Genesis 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then the Spirit, that the earth was formless and void. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Kind of like, well, and then you see here that Jesus is involved with creating the universe. So it seems to me that in some way, shape, or form, the Father planned creation, the Son performed creation, and the Holy Spirit designed creation. We often see all three members of the Trinity at work. You see that also, by the way, with the resurrection. Some passages say that God the Father raised Him from the dead. Other passages, He was raised by the Spirit of God. And then other passages that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. You see the three members of the Trinity working together. Probably the only thing that any one of the members of the Trinity did all alone was when Jesus was on the cross, which explains why He would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, can you imagine having two buddies and everything you do together with them all the time, and then all of a sudden, the worst possible moment of your life, you have to go and you'd be tortured and die, and you have to go alone without your buddies. But the Father and the Holy Spirit had to turn their backs on the Lord Jesus when our sin was placed upon him. And so he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And by the way, it's the same way in salvation, redemption. The Father planned it and chose us in eternity past. The Son provided it, dying on the cross for our sins, and the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives and gives us a new birth, makes us born again. And so when we talk about Father, the one true God being three persons, you say, well, which person created the world? Well, all three persons. The one God, all three persons created the heavens and the earth. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. The heretics that were trying to lead the Colossians astray, amazed me with all the different garbage that they were teaching. But it was kind of like the Gnostic belief system, Gnosticism, salvation through secret knowledge, kind of a Greek pagan Gnosticism that infiltrated the church in mid-second century, so like 130, 140, 150 AD. They had that, but those Gnostics, they hated the Old Testament. These Gnostics were like Jewish Gnostics, and they still celebrated the Old Testament feast, and they thought you had to be circumcised to be saved. But one of the things they did, they were worshiping angels, and they're trying to lead the Colossian believers astray. And so they didn't realize that we're complete in Christ. They thought you need Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus a few dozen angels plus circumcision and all. And that's why Paul had to say in Colossians 2:9 about Jesus, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you are complete. Let me tell you something. The American church needs to hear this. If you think you need something more than Jesus, in all honesty, I can't even tell you that you're saved. I don't, you know, you gotta pay your mortgage, you gotta do things of that sort. But when it comes to being saved, if you think you need more than Jesus, okay, you don't understand who Jesus is. But listen to what he says about Jesus, because these guys are worshiping angels. Well, not these guys, but the guys who are trying to lead them astray. Colossians 1, 15 to 17, he talks about Jesus. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. See, because he's God become a man, he perfectly reflects God's glory. The way we were supposed to. The way we did when we were created before the fall. So you could actually trace the theme of the image of God throughout the scripture. Man was created in God's image. We fell. We marred that image. Then Jesus, God incarnate, came to earth, the perfect image of God. And then through faith in him and through his work, what he did, not our work, but through trusting in Jesus, he restores the image of God in man once again. But he says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That means the preeminent one, the ruler over all creation, because he not only is part of the creation by becoming a man, but he's also the creator and has won for us salvation through his cross and resurrection. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Why? For by him, all things, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. Okay? It's kind of, just imagine yourself stepping off the edge of a cliff and just hanging there. Okay? It's not your own power that would be, you know, you feel really weird. The fact of the matter is, it's not much different with planet Earth's location in this universe. In fact, the whole universe, the way it operates, you know, scientists love, they say, well, how come if we jump up, we fall back down to the Earth? And what's keeping us on the Earth? What's keeping us from, I mean, the Earth is, you know, rotating at a pretty rapid speed. How come we're not all falling off the Earth? Gee, well, I wonder where, you know, well, I guess there's some question mark thing that keeps us on the earth. Let's call it gravity. So we give it. We love doing that. Scientists love doing it. We give something some question mark. We give some question a name. And then we feel like, okay, we explained it. And it's like, no, we still don't know why everything holds together. We still don't know why we live moment by moment. Okay? We are not the ones who are responsible for the beginning of our existence. We're also not responsible for our continuing existence. This is why Paul could quote even Greek pagan poets and say, well, they got this one right. In Him, in God, we live and move and have our being. It's because of Him. And but there when he says that Jesus created not only the visible things, but invisible things, and whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, those are different names for different levels in the hierarchy of angels. And so what Jesus is saying is, what Paul is saying about Jesus is that he is the creator of everything else that exists besides God. Okay? There's nothing that exists other than God that isn't dependent upon God for its source of existence. Okay? So the Bible is really, really clear that God created everything else out of nothing. Now, we live in a day and age. I do not believe you need a PhD degree to share the gospel message with people. I believe third graders, maybe even younger than that, but third graders can understand the gospel message and third graders can share the gospel message. I do think you need a PhD degree to learn all the big words and to take false, foolish, wild speculation and argue against God and make it sound believable. Okay? So it doesn't surprise me that there's so many guys at Oxford, and by the way, there's quite a few believers that teach at Oxford. It doesn't surprise me in the least that you'd have Oxford, Cambridge, Princeton, Harvard, Yale, some of the leading schools in the world, so many atheists teaching there, because to be totally honest with you, to make atheism sound reasonable, you're going to need a whole lot of knowledge, a whole lot of big words, to be able to masquerade it as truth. Okay? And, but let me tell you, there are several aspects of human experience which should make it obvious to all human beings, and does make it obvious to all human beings who are really seeking the truth. Eventually the light comes on. If they're really seeking the truth, and it becomes obvious that God exists. Okay? The problem is we live so much by sight, by the world of the senses, and we get this idea that seeing is believing. Okay? I won't believe something unless I can prove it through the five senses. That is a really dumb statement. Because you believe that statement is true. You know, if somebody believes that statement is true, I only believe what can be proven through the five senses. Well, why do you believe that statement is true? You can't prove that statement true by the five senses. So you're already believing something. It's impossible to only believe what the five senses tell us. In fact, our minds have to interpret what we think the five senses are telling us. And so whatever the case, do you know that right now, it wasn't this way in the 19th century. In the 1800s, not everybody agreed that the universe had a beginning. Okay? In the 1800s, atheists said, well, the universe doesn't need a cause because it never had a beginning. That was in the 1800s. But then since the 1920s, I don't even hold to Big Bang cosmology. I think there's some real problems with that. At the same time, most atheists do believe in Big Bang cosmology. They believe that there was a time that nothing existed, and then boom, the universe exploded into existence. Okay? I think the second law of thermodynamics, the fact that everything is winding down, that's good evidence that the universe had a beginning. I don't want to bore you with mathematical and philosophical evidences for the beginning of the universe, but they're out there too. Okay? But basically what I'm getting at is evolution, atheists used to argue the universe doesn't need a cause because it had no beginning. It's eternal. Now the argument is this. This is the debate between Christians and atheists concerning how the universe got here. It's either you side with the Christians, in the beginning, God created the universe, or you side with the atheists, in the beginning, nothing created the heavens and the earth. And that's supposed to be science. Okay? You know, I studied philosophy. When you're a scientist, you got to talk about something. When you're a philosopher, you could actually get paid to talk about nothing. Okay? So I could literally talk for hours about nothing. Okay? But if there's anything I learned about nothing, it's this. Nothing is nothing. Therefore, nothing can cause, can do nothing. Therefore, nothing can cause nothing. If something had an absolute beginning in its existence, something else had to cause it to come into existence because nothing is not a candidate. Okay? Nothing has nothing, including no power. How can you have the power to create if you're nothing? You can't. And so the beginning of the universe, it seems to me that it's more reasonable that God exists rather than that he doesn't exist. The design we find in the universe, even Bill Gates acknowledges that the amount of highly complex information, genetic information found in a single-celled animal far surpasses any complexity in any human, any man-made design. So what that tells me is there's got to be some kind of mind infinitely more wise than man that designed just a single-celled animal, let alone the human brain, which is far more complex and well-designed. Just the Earth's position in the solar system, the Earth's rotation, its revolution around the sun, and the moon's revolution around the Earth, and the position of Jupiter, which deflects asteroids, the chemical composition on the far extreme locations in the universe. You tinker with them just 1% or 2%, and there would be no life. No possibility of life on the planet Earth. This is what scientists call the anthropic principle, from the Greek word anthropos, for man. In other words, scientists say when we examine the universe, it looks as if it was designed for the purpose of supporting human life on the planet Earth. But then they say, but that can't be true, because that sounds too much like Genesis chapter 1. So we have to speculate and try to explain why the universe appears to be that way, but it really isn't. Okay? And then what they do is they waste taxpayers' dollars with all these big government grants trying to come up with these wild speculative theories to explain away the obvious. By the way, and this is where scientists go, you know, Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us if you suppress the truth that the God of creation exists and has revealed his existence to us through creation, you profess to be wise, you speculate, and you make fools out of yourselves. Okay? But Paul also says something. I thought the first time I read Romans 1 as a new believer, I thought he was going to say, if you reject God, you become an atheist. And he doesn't. And it always puzzled me. He says, if you reject God, you end up bowing down before statues of four-legged creatures. And I thought, what is he talking about? Look at all these atheists out there. Okay? Let me tell you something. Atheism, and look at it in the history of philosophy, whether it's the Milesian school with Thales and Anaximenes and Anaximander from the Milesian school, whether you go to ancient atheism or contemporary atheism, it only lasts maybe a generation or two to maybe a century at its longest, and then it gives way to something else. Because when you try to explain all the physical world and human experience just through physical explanations, it never does explain everything. Things are left out. The obvious things that are left out, morality. How are you going to evolve morality from a mound of dirt? How much dirt, water, time, chance, accidents? You want 15 billion years? I'll give you 15 billion years. In fact, you want if you want 100 billion years, I'll give you 100 billion years. You're never going to get morality and human intelligence from a mound of dirt. They speculate, best to be wise, they become fools. Atheism doesn't answer it. You need more than physical causes. In fact, even if you try to say, well, we can explain everything from physical causes, which you cannot, what do? When you say, well, we only accept natural causes. Well, what do? Now you admit that all of nature had a beginning. So you run out of natural causes. Nature itself needs a cause. And if all of nature needs a cause, by definition, that cause can't be a natural cause. By definition, it's got to transcend nature. By definition, it's got to be a supernatural cause. Okay? Whatever the case, but with atheism, it's a halfway house between Christianity and paganism. And you might say, no, Richard Dawkins is an Oxford, former Oxford professor. He would never bow down before a statue of four-legged creatures. Well, what does he do when he gets pressed on the issue of the design of the universe? Well, he admits the universe appears as if it was designed, but then he says that's just an illusion. Well, that's a real good scientist. Yeah, it looks like a rock, but that's just an illusion. And then he just bounces it off your head. It's like, thank you for sharing the illusion with me. But Richard Dawkins there, he's acting like, you know, we've got all the answers and all, but when you press him on the design, you keep pressing him. What did he tell Ben Stein? He said, well, maybe aliens did it. Maybe aliens did it. You know, this is, you know, Watson and Crick, who cracked the genetic code, received the Nobel Prize for that. Do you realize that that's pretty much where they're at? They think aliens did it. It's called panspermia, where intelligent life from other planets spermed, left their seed on the planet Earth, and we evolved from that. Okay? Bible says, Professor, you reject the true God, you suppress that truth, you profess to be wise, you become fools. What's the number one reason why people believe in evolution today? Is it because there's so much power, so much evidence for it? No, it's just because that's the reigning myth that's getting crammed down our throats. Ask your friends, remember, why are you an evolutionist? 9 times out of 10, they'll just say, well, because most of the world's leading scientists are evolutionists. I mean, it's like, what in the world? You're just going to count noses and say whoever's got more on their side, they automatically will decide truth by majority vote? That's blind faith. When you trust the authorities without thinking through the issues yourself. And sometimes blind faith isn't bad. Blind faith is not bad in my relationship with a television set. Okay? I don't know. If my remote control doesn't work, stops working or something, or if I got the wrong remote control with the right TV, and I just keep hitting the on button, you'll see me stand there for hours. Okay? I don't understand the inner work. My dad used to be able to put together television sets and stuff. But I just accepted on blind faith. I don't have enough time. I got to study. I'm too busy studying God's Word. I don't have enough time to study how a television set works. But if you can have blind faith about the most important issue that there is, does God exist, and just trust a bunch of guys who speak, scientists who speak ex cathedra, speak infallible. See, we have infallible popes today. It's just that they're no longer clergy. Now they're scientists. And then whenever you get one of the world's leading scientists who believes in God, they say, okay, well, then he's not one of the world's leading scientists anymore. And whatever the case, they're saying panspermia, maybe aliens did it. And then they're also turning to the multiverse. They say, well, how do you know? And this is science fiction, okay? So how do you know? Maybe there's an infinite number of parallel universes that don't overlap, so you'll never be able to observe any of the other universes, and maybe each one has a different degree of apparent design, which is really an illusion because they weren't designed. It would only make sense that one of those universes would be like the universe we live in, and it would really look like it was designed, but it really wasn't. Well, that's not a scientific statement, because science is supposed to start with studying the physical world, not doing the science fiction thing and inventing universes that science, by definition, can never examine. So we got, those are the two leading contenders to replace God in the minds of man today when it comes to the design in the universe. And that is, aliens did it, or number two, maybe we have an infinite number of universes. And so we'll talk about that in closing. But here's some other things that don't really make sense. You know, we talked about morality. Morality doesn't make, if there's no God, morality doesn't make sense. How can you have moral laws without a moral lawgiver? Okay? Some atheists will say, well, each person decides what is right or what is wrong. You can't say that, because then you can't condemn Hitler, because he thought it was right to do the evil things he did. And so then the atheist wants to condemn Hitler, and rightfully so. So the atheist says, okay, well, then each society determines what is right and what is wrong. Yeah, but then our society, we can't condemn the actions of the Nazi society as wrong. And so sometimes atheists will say, well, maybe it's a world consensus. Like the world really agrees on anything. But world consensus, when there was a world consensus, it was pretty bad in the past. World consensus used to be slavery was permissible, just part of life. World consensus used to be the woman is just property of the man. World consensus used to be that the world is flat. That's not really something that I would say, hey, that's the final arbiter in what is right and what is wrong and what is true and what is false. But in reality, even atheists protest the world consensus. Even atheists try to build a better world. So they butt heads with the world consensus, and they appeal to a moral standard above all individuals, above all societies, above any world consensus, and they act like this moral standard doesn't change with time because they condemn the actions of the past and they try to build a better future. So even atheists act like there's a moral standard above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus, and it's a moral standard that's eternal and unchanging. It does not change in time. Well, guess what? That implies the existence of a moral lawgiver above all individuals, all societies, any world consensus, and the moral lawgiver doesn't change with time. So in our moral experience, God makes more sense, believing in God, than atheism does. Human reason. Why do we believe that our human reason works? If human reason accidentally got here through random accidents, okay, then there's no reason to believe that our reason is right, that our reason gets things right. Just the fact that we trust in the validity of human reason implies that we believe that our reason has a rational cause. We were created by God in His image. It makes sense when people who believe in God trust their reason to a certain degree. It makes sense because we believe our reason had a rational cause. We were created by a rational God in His image, so our reason works. But if you believe that our reason evolved here by chance and chaotically, there's no reason to trust your reason. So anybody uses their reason to argue against God, you know, Cornelius Van Til, the great presuppositional apologist, the great defender of the faith, I don't agree with all his thought, but Van Til argued that arguing against God's existence is like arguing against the existence of air. Okay? Every time you're trying to argue against air, you have to take some of it in. Okay? And free will, human rights. In a world without God, there are no human rights, period. It's survival of the fittest. That's what evolution teaches. It's not all men are created equal. That's what creationism teaches. In a world without God, there are no human rights. If I am only physical, which is what consistent atheists say, then my choices aren't really choices. My choices are just chemical reactions that occur inside my brain. Okay? So if you sneeze, and I say, why'd you sneeze? Well, I don't know. I just, my nose got a little weird and I sneezed. Well, I think you were wrong to sneeze. I mean, that'd be a meaningless thing to condemn somebody for some biologically determined action that the guy couldn't prevent. Okay? The fact of the matter is, if atheism is true, if we are our bodies, we don't have a non-material soul, then we don't really make choices. It's all biologically determined. We're not responsible for our actions. Okay? If atheism is true, we need to close down the prisons and let the prisoners free. I caught a cold a few days ago. Some other guy went out and murdered three people. No difference. It's all biologically determined. There is no free will unless we have human souls that were created by God where we make those choices. Feelings of guilt. Even when you commit a sin and you don't hurt any other human, you feel really guilty. You feel, and I would say that persons are more important than laws, so deep down inside you know you've offended at least one person, even when you sin in secret. I would argue you've offended three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. By the way, there was a time in my life when I was an agnostic and I questioned God's existence, and after I became a believer, I thought back at that time, I thought, why did I talk to myself so much? When I was hurting, I would talk to myself and I would feel like I was feeling better, like there was some invisible counselor who was listening to me. And even when I'm alone, I don't really feel like I'm alone. And didn't feel like I was alone, even when I was a non-believer. And atheists love to point out the problem of evil. Let me tell you, if God doesn't exist, give up all hope that evil will be defeated. Because in the end, the whole universe is going to blow up. The only hope that we have that evil will be defeated is in the incarnation, God the Son becoming a man, the death, resurrection, and return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the solution to the problem of evil. The problem of evil is not just a philosophical issue. It's a real existential problem. It needs a real solution, and Jesus is the real solution to the problem of evil. And then meaning in life. We all live like our lives are meaningful, yet if God does not exist, it makes no difference whether you live your life like Adolf Hitler and slaughter innocent people, or like Corrie Ten Boom and risk your life to save the lives of innocent people. A million years from now, you'll both have ceased to exist if atheism is true. Everybody you influence, for good or for bad, will have ceased to exist. It will make no difference whatsoever. Now, if God exists, not only do your actions take on eternal significance, but even your thoughts take on eternal significance. By the way, I just gave an overview there, a little summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches, that life was absurd without God. So what I'm saying here is that we need to stop apologizing to all the brilliant men of our age, whether they be scientists or philosophers. Oh, you believe in God, and they start laughing. Just that statement itself presupposes that God exists, because the guy's trusting his reason, really believes that we can communicate and that we can dialogue and share ideas, and there's no place for that within the atheistic worldview. Let me say something about the unproven assumptions of evolution, and then we'll wrap it up. And I've got a few more verses I want us to look at in Genesis chapter 2. So turn to Genesis chapter 2 and just hold that page. This is what I've called for years the unproven assumptions of evolution. I was once interviewed on a local television program, and out of the blue, the guy just asked me, well, what problems do you think there are with evolution? I said, well, there's so many unproven assumptions, and I listed them. I had no idea that one of the world's leading scientists, Jonathan Wells, was living in Poulsbo, and him and his wife were watching the local access station, and he's the guy who wrote Icons of Evolution and then The Politically Incorrect Guide to Darwinism or whatever. And Jonathan Wells, great guy, but his wife wanted their son Peter in my school. So she was watching the show. She didn't know me, but she knew who I was. And she told him, she said, what do you think of this guy? And he said, there's a preacher who knows what he's talking about evolution. So he agreed. So Jonathan Wells, one of the world's leading intelligent design scientists, acknowledges that I get it right on my unproven assumptions for evolution. So he said, man, this guy really knows what he's talking about. And his wife said, hey, back then our school was called King's West. She said, he teaches Bible at King's West. And he just put his head down and said, okay, we'll enroll him. And so I got to teach his son. And he's a really, really neat guy. Took me and the missus out to Olive Garden and stuff. Just a really sweet couple. But here's the unproven assumptions of evolution. They assume that something came from nothing totally without a cause. There's no scientific proof for that. They just assume it to be true. Okay? They also assume that life came from non-life without any intelligent intervention. That's assumed to be true. It's not proven. In fact, they tell you in their textbooks, the cell theory is that the cell is the most basic and simple form of life, but all cells came from pre-existing cells. And then they tell you in their college textbooks, of course, this doesn't apply to the first cell, which had to have evolved from non-living material. Well, that just violates your theory. So they prove A, and then they contradict A, because they have to. It's the only way to make evolution work. They believe that multi-celled animals evolved from single-celled animals. Again, no scientific proof. They believe that animals with backbones evolved from animals without backbones, without any proof. They believe in the common ancestry of fish, reptiles, birds, mammals, and man. That's assumed. That is not proven. They could say, well, look at the arm of a man and the arm of a gorilla and the fin of a shark and the wing of a bird. That's common anatomy. That must mean common ancestry. But wait a minute. I could spot a Norman Rim, dating myself here. If I see a Norman Rockwell painting, I know it's a Norman Rockwell painting. Because of the common design, there's got to be a common designer. So if there's a common designer, I don't look at Norman Rockwell paintings and see the similarities and say, well, this one must have been that one and then it evolved over time. I said, no, it's got a common designer. The same mind that designed the arm of a human, the arm of a gorilla, the fin of a shark, and the wing of a bird, that is the same designer who designed them all. Okay? So all these things are assumed. You see, creationists do not reject what evolutionary scientists have proven. Okay? We reject what they assume, and then they pretend to have proven. I mean, gradual change within a species? Yeah, you can see. Let me tell you. We can get, if I brought my mother-in-law's dog here, and then I brought my wife's dog here, okay? You know, you got to know a little bit about biology to even know that they're related. Because my dog can eat their dog, okay? Yet there's dogs, my dog only weighs 75 pounds. There's dogs that weigh 3.5 times that amount. Okay? So gradual change within a species, that's perfectly consistent with creationism. But no matter how much a dog changes, you know what? It's still a dog. It's still a dog. It frustrates me when I come home today, my dog's still going to be a dog, you know? And so we basically, our argument with them is what they assume. Now, if you took all that, these unproven assumptions, something from nothing, life from non-life without intelligent intervention, multi-celled animals from single-celled animals without intelligent intervention, animals with backbones from animals without backbones, common ancestry of all these things, you put these things together, and anybody give me a one-word summary of what I just spelled out? It's called evolution. I just described the whole theory of evolution. All the major gaps, all the major steps. In other words, evolution itself is an unproven assumption. Now, because so many preachers in this country have backed down from the scientific community, rather than point out the problems with evolution, many preachers have blindly accepted whatever evolutionists have told us. Okay? We're intimidated by their degrees, or their professorships, or the research that they've done, or the books they write, or whatever it may be. And so there's a lot of people, a lot of Christian preachers who try to combine evolution with creation and come up with theistic evolution. God created the universe and then started evolution, okay? And then God fills in all those gaps. You know, they always accuse us of God of the gaps type thinking, as if any time there's a gap of knowledge, we insert God. We don't believe in God because of what we don't know. We believe in God because of what we do know. It's not because we're trying to run away from the evidence. It's because of the evidence that we believe in God. But whatever the case, you'll have people who will act like, even preachers, who will try to have God fill the gaps. Evolution has gaps all over the place. The only way to save evolution is by positing the existence of God. Because every one of these jumps to get something from nothing, to get life from non-life, multi-celled animals or single-celled animals, every one of those things has to violate or supersede natural laws. But when a natural law is superseded, we call that a miracle. It's a supernatural cause. In other words, the only way to make evolution work, God, you have to posit the existence of God and then say that He's performed miracles at each one of the major steps. Okay, two reasons why I don't believe theistic evolution, that God used evolution. Number one, there's so much evidence for God and there's zero evidence for evolution. Why should I be any kind of an evolutionist? If God used evolution, He covered His tracks. If He covered His tracks, we can accuse Him of deception. Our God is not a deceiving God. I don't think. We have a hard time figuring out His ways, but I think it's pretty clear if He used evolution, He covered His tracks to deceive us. No, our God's not a deceiver. God didn't use evolution. There's no evidence for it. There's no reason to believe it. But number two, and this is becoming popular in quote-unquote evangelical circles today, many of our professors that are now training our future pastors are now starting to water down inerrancy, and they're seeing mythology all over the place in the Bible where there is no mythology. But if you just accept the Bible for what it says, you know, the Bible will use figurative language, but when the Bible is clearly speaking literally, we ought to accept it literally. In Genesis 2:7, it seems to me that God is talking literally. By the way, I'm in good company. Jesus and the Apostle Paul took this literally. They believed in a literal Adam and a literal Eve. A historical Adam and a historical Eve. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Notice, according to the Bible, the first man did not evolve from animals. Okay? The first man, God, formed his body from the dust of the ground and then breathed life into his nostrils. Okay? Man did not evolve from animals. God created man from the earth. Man came from the ground, not from animals, and then God breathed life into his nostrils. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So God said, I want man to have a helper. I want man to have someone who complements his existence, to be there with him, to help him. Okay? And then in verses 21 and 22 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So it was more than just bone, more than just the rib. There was some meat on that rib. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I mean, you wouldn't be going too far to say, in a general sense, God cloned Adam and made Eve. Okay? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The Bible does not teach that men and women evolved from animals. The Bible teaches that God created man from the dust of the earth, from the ground. God breathed life into his nostrils. And then God fashioned Eve, the woman, from the man's side. Now, if you can make that fit in with evolution, you're a lot smarter than me, because I just don't think it's there. And for centuries, the church did not see that there. It's only after Charles Darwin, in the 1859, when he published Origin of Species, that spineless preachers started trying to wed the two. By the way, it's really sad, the church in America, leadership in some churches were the first to embrace Darwinism. They embraced it even before the scientists did. You had scientists at like Harvard and Yale opposing Darwin's thought. Now, this is what I want to close with here. To sum up everything, if I want to sum up everything that I said here, okay, it's this. And you could jot this down if you want. And it's this. Evolution needs God. Evolution needs God, but God does not need evolution. Evolution needs God, but God does not need evolution. So what I'm basically saying is, even if somebody could prove that evolution was true, good luck, don't hold your breath on that one. But even if somebody could prove that evolution was true, it would still need God to supersede all those natural laws to bring about man. Okay? So if evolution, the only way evolution could possibly be true would be if God exists. However, once you acknowledge the existence of God, yeah, he could have used a very wasteful way over a period of billions of years with all this data and everything and produced humans that way. But that seems to be a pretty vicious way of doing it and a pretty complicated way of doing it. Or he could have created the entire universe in 6 days if he felt like it. And so basically, God doesn't need evolution. So if you believe in God, you shouldn't even believe in evolution if there's no evidence for it, and there isn't. Now, if you believe in evolution, you need to embrace God, because that's the only way to rescue evolution. But once you believe in God, he doesn't need evolution, so you might as well trash it. Now, that's the way I used to talk in the 1980s and the 1990s. Now I've got to update that. Okay? So evolution needs God, but God does not need evolution. It's sad, I was watching Ancient Aliens. Okay? What these guys are saying, some of the weird stuff they're saying, just ignore the hairdos on some of these guys, but some of what they're saying would make sense if you would just replace demons instead of aliens. Okay? See, they believe that the ancients, what they called the gods, were aliens from other planets. No, the ancients were right to think of them in a religious sense, but the ancients were wrong. They weren't gods, they were fallen angels. And I think there's a demonic deception going on right now. But now, in this neo-pagan age, as we have the halfway house atheism giving way to neo-pagan thought, so even Richard Dawkins talks about aliens from other planets seeding the earth or multiple universes, we have to add this. Not only is evolution, the statement evolution needs God, but God does not need evolution. Now we need to also say this, insert the word aliens. Aliens need God, but God does not need aliens. Okay? So in other words, if aliens exist, they would still need God to give them their existence. But if God exists, he didn't have to create aliens, and he never told us anywhere in the Bible that he created aliens. He told us there can be visitors to this planet who can even manifest themselves and take bodily form, and they would try to deceive us, but he calls them fallen angels. Okay? So if God did create aliens on other planets, he sure didn't tell us about it. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, he tells us that He tells us everything we need to know to live a successful Christian life in this book, the Bible. So that tells me, if there are aliens on other planets, which I doubt it, they're never going to contact us. So whatever things are contacting us, he warned us about them, and the Bible calls them demons. By the way, the ancient Greek pagans used to call intelligent visitors to the planet who would take on physical form and would teach them things and would deceive them, the ancient Greeks called them the daimonios. And that was their word for the gods. Ancient Christians and ancient Jews said what the pagans call the gods are actually fallen angels. Excuse me, Mr. Greek, we're going to borrow that word, daimonios. We're going to start calling our fallen angels demons. And that's where we actually got the word. So aliens need God, but God does not need aliens. Also, multiple universes. If multiple universes are real, I don't know any way of proving it, since they admit they're parallel, they don't overlap, if they exist at all. Well, multiple universes, when you have lots and lots of highly complex information, then it needs intelligent design. Well, if you have an infinite number of universes showing different levels of design, that's just more evidence for an intelligent designer. And so, multiple universes need God, but once you believe in God, you don't need the multiple universes. You see, what I'm talking about is a culture that is trying to flee from God. Even the psalmist talks about that. What is that? Was that Psalm 139? I can't remember which psalm it was. Where can I go from your presence? You know, David is talking. It's like, what he's basically saying is, no matter where I run in your universe, I run right smack into you. This is the Count of Monte Cristo. There's one scene, he wants to get revenge so bad, and this lady tells him that he needs to forgive and all this other stuff, and he just starts screaming, and you realize he's not even screaming at her. He's saying, why do you hound me so much? Why can't you let me go? I'm trying to run from you. Why do you follow me everywhere I go? Everywhere I run, you're there. And then it starts dawning. He's not even talking to the lady. He's talking to God. We try to flee his presence and we run into him. And some of us hate that because we don't want to bend the knee. When you're in the presence of God, you've got to bend the knee. And so some of us hate it. Some of us, like C.S. Lewis, eventually you just give up. And he said, I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Our culture is trying to flee from God. And no matter where they flee, whether it's evolution, aliens, or multiple universes, you still haven't rid yourself of the need for God. God not only created the universe, but he chose to write us 66 books that we compiled into this book we call the Bible. As Francis Schaeffer said about the God who is there, he is there, and he is not silent. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who spoke to Abraham, the God who spoke to Peter and to Paul and to John, speaks to us in his word. And so, you know, sometimes you feel like me, you feel insignificant, you feel like you're not making a difference, you feel like who even knows you exist, who even cares you exist, and you feel all alone and stuff like that. Let me tell you, God loved you so much. He not only created you, and then when you revolted against him, he provided salvation for you through his son, but he even cared enough for you to write this love letter to us, the scriptures. And so we can join Abraham and Peter and Paul and John and worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. If you could try to flee from God, but you're going to run right into him, I hope when you run into him, you'll bend the knee before the God who created the heavens and the earth. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, in a world that would rather worship themselves or would rather worship make-believe gods or demons, I pray that your people would remain true. to the one true Creator, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to remain faithful to You and acknowledge You as our Creator, but help us to also acknowledge Your Word as truth and to acknowledge that not only were we created in Your image, but we have fallen. And since we're fallen, we cannot save ourselves, and we need the salvation that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, won for us by dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead to conquer death for us. And so I just pray, Lord, that each and every one of us here would trust in Your Son, Jesus, alone for salvation. Acknowledge Him as our God. Acknowledge Him as our Savior. But also acknowledge Him as the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Lord, help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to be all that You called us to be Your servants, to do Your work, to build Your kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit and for the glory of the triune God. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.